You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Here's the psalm. This is what the psalmist says. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I've titled this sermon this afternoon, Too Good to Be True. And I think you'll find that it is indeed too good to be true as we wade through Psalm 126. But as I was going through studying the psalm, as I was making my way through the first few verses, I recalled a story that kind of mirrored what I was seeing in the psalm. It was several years ago, many, many years ago. I had just gotten born again at Reality in Carpinteria, one of the other Reality families, one of the Reality churches in the family. And I had just started serving and getting involved and just learning more and eventually started leading worship at that church. And so I would lead worship every week. And one day I came out of the double doors of the sanctuary right there. The double doors, as soon as you get out of them, it faces this staircase that moves down into the foyer where the children are, where the children ministry is. And one particular Sunday, I walk out of the sanctuary through those double doors, and this woman walks down the staircase. And she's followed by like a trail of three-year-olds and four-year-olds. Her name is Brianna, and I look at her, and I'm like, whoa, who is that? And she had on black ballet flats and a blue shirt and blue jeans. Her hair was blowing in the wind, right? Like, we were inside a church building, but somehow there was wind. It was blowing, and she walked in slow motion. Everywhere she went was in slow motion. And so I looked, and I was like, oh, who is that? And I missed her. I missed my opportunity. She walked off. And so I was like, okay, the next Sunday, I'm going to make this happen, right? So the next Sunday turns around. And the beauty about those Sundays where we were always doing the same thing every week. You remember the movie Groundhog's Day with Bill Murray? I had my own Groundhog's Day, Groundhog's Week. Every Sunday, the same routine. I would walk out, she would walk down the stairs, and I would be able to tweak the process so that I could somehow land directly in front of her, and she would be dazzled. She would be dazzled. And so the plan was to dazzle. And so the first I needed to align our steps so that I walked in front of her. And it took a lot of arrangement and adjustment. Like the first time she beat me to the punch and she was out the doors. And the next time I got there too early and she didn't come down the stairs, and I'd have to adjust it. I'd be like, okay, I need to play that last worship song just a little extra longer, a couple choruses for the glory of God and such. But like also for the good of mankind, joy of all peoples. And so I ended up doing it. I walked right in front of her. But she didn't look at me, and I'm all, oh no, I need to get her attention. So the following Sunday, Groundhog's Week, I do it again, and I walk in front of her, and I'm like, I need to like have a pose, or I like walk better. And so I tried a bunch of different ones, like calm and collected, like, oh, I didn't know you were there. Oh, good to see you. And she didn't look at me. And so the next week I would try a different one. I would try like MMA, like Nate Diaz, like maybe she like squared shoulders. She didn't see me then. I tried, I was a worship leader, so I was like, okay, like, how do worship leaders look? Like, I figured entranced with God, so I was like, maybe she's a spiritual person. I'll just be like looking into the sky. None of it worked. I never made eye contact with her. And then on one Sunday, almost by freak accident, I walk out the double doors. She walks down the stairs, and we make eye contact, just like this. Bam! And she's looking at me, and I'm like, oh, this is it. This is what I've waited, you know, the last several months give or take, building up for, make eye contact with her. And I'm like, oh no, this is it. What do I do? Okay. And I just kind of square my shoulders. She looks at me, she rolls her eyes, and she walks in the other direction. And thus would begin the journey. I remember, some of you maybe remember Ryan Hillner. He planted that church in Honolulu. He was my buddy. back then. We were close friends. We would scheme like, okay, we need to make a party. Somehow she gets to the party and they're, you know, practicing the pose, all this stuff. We did this for, I think, about a year, and I never got to meet this woman. And one day, I don't know if it was just from sheer frustration and fatigue, I tried something absolutely unprecedented. Never been done before in the history of my life. I walked up to her and I asked her out on a date. And she and she said yes. And we got married like a year and a half later. Awesome. But I'm like, if I just did this like a year ago, like I needed to go to Reality LA's marriage class and preparation, right? But I was sitting there like, that's all I had to do is just ask. This is a myth. This is too good to be true. This is too good to be true. I say that because the psalm that we opened up with is Israel saying a similar thing, very different circumstances, but a similar thing. Israel had just experienced something that was otherworldly. To give you a little bit of a backdrop for Israel, they had been neglecting God, rebelling against God year after year, centuries doing this, and God eventually just kind of let them have their way. They were exiled. They were left to their own devices. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 25, in about the 500s BC, Babylon comes to power, wreaks havoc on Israel, drags the people from their hometown, subjects them to slavery, removes them to Babylon, torches their place of worship, the temple and all of their stuff there, and just leaves it in ruins. And this is kind of where they end up. They're in exile. And even in the midst of all of this pain, all of this fire, God's mercy and his goodness and faithfulness still shine to the top. And he says in places like Jeremiah 29, I will restore your fortunes, Israel. I'll bring you back to the place that you used to be. I will be faithful to you, even though you have not been faithful to me. And you hear that cry of God's heart and his mercy and his love and his grace, despite the sinfulness of people. And yet, it never actually seems to happen. Decade goes by, another decade goes by, another decade goes by. All of a sudden, almost 100 years goes by, and they're still enslaved in Babylon in exile. At that point, one generation is about to die out. That's when you start asking, is God real? Are the promises true, or was I hearing things? Was it the pizza I ate back in 1970, you know, BC, whatever it was? And then all of a sudden, after a century, things change in what seems like an overnight gentle takeover. We read in books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, that there's a regime change. Babylon is taken over by Persia, and the king of Persia is a somewhat nicer guy, at least to some people. And he shows favor on the Israelites and says, you know what, go back to your land, to the place where you used to worship. We read in the book of Nehemiah where he says to Nehemiah the cupbearer, here's some resources and here's my army. Take them, build up your system, make it like it used to be. And you got to imagine being in that situation after a century of exile and slavery for things to turn the tide so quickly. You could almost imagine their response. And the response is right here. In verse 1, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The Lord did it. He restored the fortunes. We knew he was supposed to. He promised year after year, decade after decade, but he actually did it. Then he says, we were like those who dream. If I could paraphrase that from the CLT, the Chris Lazo translation of the Bible. Psalmist is like, the Lord restored our fortunes. He did it. This is too good to be true. Our mouth was filled with laughter, shouts of joy. Even the nations outside of us are looking in and seeing what God has done in our midst. There's anything we could take from the first few verses of Psalm 126, it's the psalmist thinks it's necessary for people to pause every once in a while and to remember how far God has brought you into this life. Those are easy things to forget, right? especially when you're in the grind and your nose is to the floor doing what you are doing, just trying to pay rent. Easy to forget what God did 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 2 years ago, an hour ago. Easy to forget. The psalmist is just coaching us. Remember the things that God has done in your life. For a church, a body of believers like Reality LA, to take pause and moment in their own life and to recall the things that God has done in your life individually, but also in your families, in your marriages. What has God done in this church in marriages? I've heard a lot of stories. What has God done in people's singleness? I've heard a lot of good stories. What has God done to the way people view their career in a city like LA? With all of the cultural scripts that LA wants to give you, and you've been renewed in the way that you've thought about that. You are doing what you have been doing through the lens of Jesus Christ now. Some of you have been healed and set free. Some of you have been saved. And even at the very least of things, you can say, well, I ate lunch today. Thank you, Jesus. At the very least, you can say, well, my life is a rat race, but on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, I am able to hit pause and drink deeply. Monday through Saturday, LA eats me up. But on Sunday, I feast off the things of God. And that gets me through Monday. And notice the psalmist doesn't even stop there. He's like, even the nations look in on you and are saying, gosh, God is doing great things amongst you. The people on the outside, your neighbors looking in on this, on the community that is Reality LA. I don't live here, but I've heard rumors about y'all. Man, this is from everything I've ever heard. And granted, we are, after all, just a community of people that make mistakes, fail, and sin. But we're also a community that gathers around a perfect Jesus Christ who takes people like us and forms us out of the dust and makes something to put on display his beauty and his glory. That's you. And I hear about you from time to time. I hear stories about people just being loosened from addictions, broken marriages being mended, people getting saved out of just unimaginable lifestyles and horror, people being ministered to in the midst of their suffering, seeing God. And I hear about how loving and kind you are. I remember reading an article, there are a few. I think the most recent one was by a writer by the name of Jonathan Parks Ramage. I don't know if I'm saying that right, Ramage. And I don't think he was a Christian per se. I think he was just checking it out, just spiritually curious, but maybe a little skeptical, and his read was very honest. And I found myself reading it. It was about 40 minutes long, and his whole thing was I wanted to embed myself into this church. So he joined a community group. He started going to church on Sunday mornings. He met the pastors and the staff and talked to people in the congregation, asked questions for, I think, about a year, and wrote about his experience. And the article was like almost an hour long. It was really long. But this is my favorite line. He writes, "I blush as multiple strangers greet me on my way to the auditorium. This is LA. We don't say hello. And yet I find it oddly refreshing to bask in the warmth of their unsolicited kindness. I long for people to talk about me that way, to speak about Reality Santa Barbara that way. That's how they speak of you." And he would go on to describe people in all sorts of different situations that if they were to listen to the cultural scripts given to them by LA, they'd maybe be in a different place, and yet they're in the middle of the grind, full of the life of God. That's you. And that reminds me of the Psalms. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. And the people of God responded, the Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. This is the psalmist pausing, or if you will, asking us to pause, to remember, where has God moved in your life? Don't forget. And notice that he doesn't do this just to write a song about it in the Psalms and then stuff it into the archives where it will never see the light of day again. He turns it into a particular psalm. Look at the top of your Bibles where it says a song of ascents. That's actually in the original text by the psalmist that wasn't added by an editor at Zondervan. This is actually something the psalmist himself put in there. The Psalm of Ascents, that's a phrase referring to a grouping of psalms. I believe it's from Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And there are particular psalms. You see, the nation of Israel had this pattern of pilgrimage. All the way back to the book of Exodus, at the very beginning of the Bible, Exodus, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, I think it is, God commands his people to make these pilgrimages to the capital, to Israel, to remember him. And they were required to do it for especially the three major festivals. So that meant that if you were a Jewish male, you were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year, presumably with your families, to remember God and to observe your faith. As you were doing it, the psalmist put together what is called a grouping of the songs of ascents, meant to be sung every time the people of Israel ascended to Jerusalem. And so these families, these men, these women would be in the pattern and habit, not just of singing Psalm 126 once back in 1997 when it was cool, but several times a year, year after year, after year after year, decade after decade, century after century, generation after generation. Psalms like Psalm 126 weren't just in the archives, they were buried deep into the heart of every living person in Israel. In other words, it seemed like the psalmist wanted not just to remember what God has done, but to develop routines of remembering what God has done. Routines, because routines, you might ask, why would we do something over and over? Why would we do something routine? Sounds religious. Well, because routines, eventually, if you do them right, become habits. And habits are the thing that you do when you've done it enough, you're able to do it without thinking about it. Habits are the thing that just happen almost naturally. But they don't truly happen naturally. They happen because you have practiced it over and over and over. Habits are what we would call automatic. You heard the story about Captain Chesley Sullenberger, a.k.a. Sully, after whom the movie was named. He was an airline pilot of storied fame who was flying his jumbo jet with his friend when he ran into some trouble called a flock of Canada geese. And those flew into one of his engines, blowing one of his engines out, and he had to crash land. The problem was he was over the city of New York. And so that left him with a couple of options. I can land in Queens. There's nobody there, right? Or I can land on the Hudson River. The problem with landing on a body of water, so I'm told, is that it's incredibly difficult and complex. If the nose of your plane is too far forward, you'll dip into the ocean and explode. If one of the wings is slightly off kilter, you'll catch a wing in the water and the plane will do flips like a gymnast until the fuselage explodes. Either way, you're exploding. So Captain Sully had to, in a single crisis, do a number of things without having the time to consult his training manual. He had to turn the plane in a sharp U-turn, align it as he's coming down with a broken engine, mind you, align it perfectly with what is the Hudson River, slow down to the correct speed, pull the nose up, but not too far, and straighten the wings out so that it didn't catch. All while he's trying to remember the hundreds of other things that airline pilots normally have to remember when they're landing, only this time with a blown out engine, screaming passengers, and in the time of about 2 minutes. And if you watch the movie, Sully lands a plane, saves everybody's lives, and is reckoned a hero. Now, some would call that a miracle, and I certainly don't doubt that. As a pastor, I wouldn't want to take away from that. But there's also another reality that is, I don't think any anything short of God's miraculous work in people, is that Sully, listen to this, Sully did very easily and very naturally what would have been absolutely impossible for any of us to do. Sully did what very easily and naturally what would have been pretty difficult for somebody fresh out of flight school. In fact, being the seasoned veteran that he was, what came to him easily and naturally probably would have been nearly impossible for his co-pilot, just a couple decades younger. Because he had already been practicing these things over and 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 over again. 1,000 times, I'm going to pull this knob. And again, and again, and again. Until by the 1,001st time, that which he used to try hard to do, all of a sudden came naturally. And so we say things like, that came naturally to him, not knowing that he did it 1,000 times. Or as we would say, it was automatic. The crisis hit, and Sully just started pushing buttons. And he did what only a person who has been very practiced in doing would have been able to do. It seems that the songs of ascent have that type of design in them. Why would the psalmist think that we needed the ability to remember things about God without thinking about them? Why would we ever need to remember God's faithfulness and his goodness automatically? Why would we need thoughts like that to just pop up in the moment? I want to argue this from the text. It's because there's always going to be another battle to face. Can I get an amen? There's always going to be another battle to face. And yes, Israel just got delivered from one stage of the battle, but there's going to be another wall. And there was. Notice in verse 4, the psalmist says, "Restore our fortunes, Lord." Isn't that a little weird? Like, that's a repeat of verse 1, where he says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Is that a mistake? Did he accidentally copy himself? No. Notice that in verse 1, the psalmist remembers how God has restored their fortunes. But in verse 4, he's asking God to restore their fortunes. Why? Because there's always going to be another battle around the corner. There's always going to be a wall that you run into. There's always going to be a precipice of disappointment that you're looking over. And indeed, the same is true for Israel. Yes, they got delivered from Babylon, and they're being taken back into the promised land. But guess what was waiting for them at the promised land? Samaritans. How did they get here? The Jews hated Samaritans, but now they have to learn how to coexist with them. The temple, the centerpiece of their worship, was decimated by the Babylonians. It would be like having this building just broken down, the roof just open, just shambles. That was them. The walls of their defense had long been torn down. They were vulnerable to attackers. All of this stuff was waiting for them. So they got through a chapter of their life by the faithfulness of God, but then they soon marched into another chapter. There's always another battle to face. What is that battle for you? So I'm sure in a room this size, we can all think, if we tried hard enough, of the things that God has done for us, about how he's moved us from one situation to the next, about how we thought we were in despair, but God was faithful. You might be here on a Sunday morning, and the music is awesome, and the preaching is loud, and you're like, yes, I'm getting so pumped up. And then Monday hits, and you're back in the city of LA, and LA just kicks you around. There's always going to be another battle. Whatever that battle might be for you, there's always going to be another one. And sometimes, I mean, if we're honest with one another, maybe you come into church on a Sunday morning to the church gathering and you feel like, gosh, I can't even sing that right now. But you're telling me to sing about God's faithfulness? I can't. I'm not even there. Sometimes it's difficult to recall goodness when you've lost everything. When life feels like it's bleak. Sometimes the spiritual muscle of praise and thanksgiving has not been worked out in a long time. And so when the weight of disappointment falls upon your shoulders, all of a sudden you find that you don't have the strength to hold it up. And the first place that you go automatically by training is where? Has God abandoned me already? Where are you in this, Lord? I thought you were going to be for me. What I think the psalmist is trying to open our eyes to is the power of a holy routine. Routines like this can recalibrate you. Not just lasting in that moment that you're singing it, but shaping your heart and soul to remember that God was good in the past, God will be good in the present, and God will continue to be good in the future, even in the moments where it seems like it's not. Continually looking back and reminding yourself when it's easy, when you have the ability to develop habits, looking back on God's faithfulness will begin to recalibrate you so that when life does get difficult, you will habitually remember, almost naturally, automatically, something inside will spark inside you and remind you, God has always been good to me. He's not going to give up on me tomorrow morning. I have no shred of evidence up until this point that God is going to just leave me to the trash. Has he yet? And so I'm going into Monday and into Tuesday with my head up. God is in this somehow. Even if it's dark, even if it's lonely, even if I can't see the end of the tunnel, there's an end to the tunnel. Listen to the prayer of the psalmist. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. I'll get to that stream towards the end. And he goes on, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So the psalmist is using agricultural work, language that is contextualized that most of his audience would have understood. But insert into that whatever it is that you do for a living in LA. The grind. Imagine the that farmer just planting seed and not seeing anything, seeing instead locusts and famine and drought. Seed that he thought fell on good soil but ended up falling on rocky ground and not sprouting deeply enough, losing an entire crop, being set back, wondering if they're going to be able to put food on the table for the next year for their family. And the psalmist reminding them in their context, hey, just keep planting the seed. I know it's difficult now, but God is faithful. He will not abandon you. There will be laughter at the end of your weeping. In what sphere or area of your life do you find yourself weeping the most, even if it's just figurative? Psalmist would remind you, hey, he who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy. In other words, in the middle of the tears and the weeping, the psalmist doesn't discount God as though God now hates me because my circumstances are bad. The psalmist seems to automatically assume God is in this somehow. I just haven't seen it yet. I'm weeping now. It's a dark night now. I've hit a wall now, but there is a light at the end of this tunnel. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. For those of you that are going through a tunnel of your own, there is a light at the end of this tunnel. That light might not look the way that you wanted it to look, but if God is in it, it's going to be a good light. And it might not be tomorrow. It might not be next week. It might not even be next year. I don't know when it's going to be. All I know is that God brings light into dark tunnels. And notice that verses 4-5, the psalmist's automatic hope in God's faithfulness. So the verses 4-5 would not be possible without years of verses 1-3. You know what I'm saying? He would not be able to, in the process of the tunnel, say God's got this somehow, unless for years he had been pushing those other buttons of verses 1-3. Lord, remember when you did that? Oh, that was awesome. You're so good. Remember when you restored the fortunes that we had? That was too good to be true. Remember when we were filled with laughter? Remember when we were filled with shouts of joy? Remember how what you did in my life went out into the surrounding neighborhood, my family, all my siblings got changed, and my mom, she got saved, and I never thought she would get saved in her life. She got saved. It was awesome. And you're just recounting these things. The psalmist was doing this. He's telling us to do it. because you don't ever wind up in a crisis situation automatically believing the best. We people of the city tend to default to cynicism. And so what's the psalmist doing with the Psalms of Ascent? He's teaching us how to train our spiritual muscles. Saying, work this out. This is a weak one. Remember what God has done so that when the crisis hits, you will automatically default to his goodness and his faithfulness in your life. Verse 4 through 5 would not be possible, I don't think, without years of the psalmist or the people of God in verses 1 through 3. And think about it. In a group this size, there's probably people in here who you're like, you got a parking ticket and your response was like, God, where are you? I thought you were real. Why could you do this to me? But then there's others in this church. I've met some of you. You lost everything. You didn't get a parking ticket or a hangnail. You lost, like, family members. You lost your career. Some of you have suffered terminal illnesses. You've lost your health, your body, maybe even your mind. And some of you, I've heard things like, my body and my flesh may fail, but God will be my strength and my portion forever. The outer man, the outer self is decaying, but the inner being is being renewed day by day. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him stand on that day, and even though my flesh will deteriorate, I will see God. How in the world can you get such different responses? I'm convinced it's because people like that have trained. When the times were good and when they saw the face of God and they heard the voice of God to remember, this is real and I'm never going to forget. And so we weave them into our lives, Sunday's liturgy, into our songs, into our communion, the Lord's Supper, community groups, all of those things week in and week out with ruthless regularity, reminding ourselves God has been good to us. So that when we hit the wall, we can be filled with anticipation instead of despair. And I want you to hear the anticipation that comes out of the psalmist's voice. This is beautiful. He says in verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev." And the Negev was a channel that flowed through a particular area of Israel. I think it was in the south where Hebron was. And it was pretty dry. Like, this is the Middle East. It's dry. There's no river there. There's no fly fishing in the middle in Israel. But on occasion, when it would rain, because of the structure and the form of this particular river mouth, the Negev, all it took was a single inch of rain to unleash a torrent of water. And so anytime there was a storm, it was actually quite dangerous. Homes would be swept away. An entire flood of water would sweep through the area, sweeping everything in its path. It was both powerful and destructive. And God, the psalmist takes this picture that the people there would have understood. And I understand, having seen a mudslide or two in the last year, that when he gives us this picture of water in his prayer, he's not literally speaking about a destructive torrent of water. He's speaking metaphorically that God, please, like you did before, restore our fortunes, O Lord. If I could put it this way, unleash a sudden stream of your blessing. This is a guy who believes that he can be blessed by God even if he's lost everything. Which is really weird to say, right? Because we, at least in America, we have a weird understanding of blessing. We throw it around, I think, usually to describe good situations. I wasn't sure, though, so I did some well-academic researched work on hashtag blessed through the search engine Instagram. I wanted to share with you my findings. I searched the hashtag blessed, as you can see. For those of you that might not know, a hashtag is like a piece of metadata that allows you to track a certain word. So I was like, okay, I want to see what people attach the word blessed to. And this will describe what people generally think of as blessed. And so you can see the most searched terms. At the top, I don't know if you can see it, I'll just read it for you. Hashtag blessed, that's obviously the most popular. Blessed be, you got blessed up, whatever that is. Blessed hands, that's cool. Blessed mom, she made the cut. Blessed in the afternoon, or whatever. Blessed. So I want to divert your eyes from the bottom for a second back to the top where it says hashtag blessed. You might not be able to see the numbers, but there are 92,644,000 posts with the hashtag blessed. So a lot of people believe that they're blessed. I don't have time to show you all those photos, so I filtered through all 92 million last night just for you and came up with like the top seven. Or like the top few, like I'll just give you three or four. They're generally shots at the beach, shots of beverages, either coffee or a mimosa, but one really like integral part of the shot is that your feet are visible in the shot, so drink with feet and you're lounging, right? Or it's a barbecue or it's some type of romantic love affair. Those are the four things that most people seem to think of when they're thinking of blessed. But that's not the biblical picture, is it? Those are fortunate things. Lucky. But that doesn't fit into Jesus' categories, especially when he says things like, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, those who weep, for they shall be filled with joy. Blessed are those who are hungry, those who are empty now, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus' version of blessed seems to have nothing to do with our outward circumstances, but something inside that we intuitively know and experience and understand. The picture of the Negev is a sudden unleashing of God's blessing upon people who are suffering. How many of you need your own Negev today? If there's anything we can learn from the picture of this river, the Negev, it's that sometimes God's greatest promises arise out of our greatest pain. And we threaten ourselves to miss those moments when we're too drowned in cynicism and disappointment to look up, and all we see are the things that God has not done. And when you are so focused on what God has not done, you sometimes find it difficult to see what God is presently doing right in front of you or around you. The greatest example of God's great promises coming out of great pain is the cross and the resurrection. Beauty coming out of ashes. Joy coming out of weeping. Life coming out of death. In this swooping picture of the God of the universe stepping into our mess, not calling us out of the mess, but stepping into our mess, putting on flesh and dwelling among us, living a sinless life, interacting with broken people, healing, setting free, and then finally giving his life for those who are broken. And not staying dead, right? But rising from the dead so that we might have newness of life. In what we call the gospel of the Lord Jesus, what is it? It's God breaking into a hurting and broken world so that the kingdom of God, which we could not reach or achieve, can come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So that whatever you're doing tomorrow or on Saturday or on Wednesday, whatever you're dealing with, whatever your sorrow is or your fatigue or your loneliness or your brokenness, you can maybe for the first time, instead of looking down at your circumstances, be lifted up by an unseen power and look for the first time at Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and in glory. And for the first time, perhaps say, this is too good to be true. And God's response to you when you say that will be, yeah. But it is true. You're loved. God loves you. You're like crazy loved. So much so that God rearranged history around this plan to make something beautiful out of the dust. And you know how we are, we finicky people. We would ruin his plans if we had half the power. His plans will not be thwarted. And the psalmist, who seems to know it, even when things are crashing down all around him, as if something inside of him clicked automatically, like a good habit, he remembers, no, you're good. You're a good God. I can't make sense of what I'm going through. Thought it was going to be better than this, but one thing I know, you're trustworthy. So Lord, send the Negev. Unleash a blessing onto me. I need your presence, I need your power, I need your comfort, and I need your peace. He might not always answer those types of prayers the way you envisioned, but he will answer them, and it will always be good. I'm going to ask Pastor Sean and the rest of the team to come out here as we sing. And before we do, I just want to remind you, for those of you that are asking, okay, this is great. Okay, how do I make a routine? I don't know how. Hey, my friends, you're doing it already. Why are you here? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Why do we do the same things over and over? Think about it. You come in here on the Lord's Day, and the first thing that you do after all that you have gone through the week prior is get called to worship. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It's almost like God graciously hitting pause on the chaos of your life to say, I know that, but right now I want you for a moment. You even listen to announcements. You're remembering the things that God has been doing. You're remembering the word of God and the preaching of his word. And then, the way that reality likes to do it, we don't just stop after the preaching and go out and get sushi so that what God was ministering in your heart can trickle out the sides. But we're all into like, hey, let's just sit here for a bit. What are we doing? I want to remember this. And I don't just want to remember it and stick it in the archives where I'll never hear about it again. I want to turn it into a song that I'm going to sing week after week after week, so that when the moment comes when I hit a wall on Tuesday afternoon, I will remember what we sing in the first service, in the first set of worship. What a beautiful name it is. We'll remember things like, great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. There's no shadow of turning, even though I feel covered in shadows. And then, of course, Jesus himself, ever the one to give us good habits, took a piece of bread and a cup, and he said, here's another one. Every time you take of this bread and you take of this cup, which signify my body and my blood, which were given for your sins, do this in remembrance of me. I think there's some people in this room who need to remember that they have not been left to the wayside. Even though you might feel like you live in a gutter right now, God is the type of God who sits in the gutter with broken people. And you're not alone. And I don't know how long that tunnel or that trajectory is going to last, but this I do know. God will not fail you, even when you do fail. And so we remember as the Church of Christ, if that's all we have going for us, the presence of God and the truth of Jesus Christ, that he's here and he's present to bless. There's carpets at the front. If you want to carve out some solitude and just be before God, you're more than welcome to do that. Go to a corner, whatever you need to do. And of course, there's the bread and the cup. You can take those. If you're a believer, this is a way of reminding yourself that God is faithful. And in so doing, you bolster your own faith. There's prayer teams too, walking to both corners of the theater. We'd love to pray for you in any way that we can serve you. But whatever you do, I just want to invite you into the presence of the living God. For those of you that might not even know how to pray or what to sing or what kind of routine to create, let the band give you the words to sing and allow your lips to just move forward. As your lips move forward in singing, sometimes you'll notice your heart follows along with it. Let's spend time with Jesus today. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.